And we come back this morning to Daniel chapter 4. We're going to read verses 18 through 27, although in our sermon we'll look at verses 19 through 27, a portion of the passage. And as we come to the scripture, you'll remember that we're meeting King Nebuchadnezzar in the golden days of his reign. He has reached the pinnacle of his success, the very apex of power. And in that time, at that point in his reign, he has a dream. You'll remember he had a dream in the early days of his reign. It was an instructive dream, but evidently Nebuchadnezzar did not learn the lesson. And now in the latter days of his reign, there's another dream. And you'll remember that great tree that soars up. It's a spectacular tree. And unexpectedly, it gets cut down. And we're kind of reeling from that. And then somehow the tree morphs into a figure, a human figure. Or is it a human figure? It's so grotesque and distorted that we almost wonder, is this a human being or is this some kind of creature? No wonder Nebuchadnezzar was disturbed by his dream. And being anxious, he sent for Daniel for help with the dream. That's where we pick up the Holy Spirit's account of what happened. Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. Here's God's word. "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, "Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." The word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would give us understanding. We see Daniel portrayed to us as one gifted by you to be able to give interpretation. We look to you, to God the Holy Spirit, earnestly desiring that he himself would explain the word of your truth to us. And we pray, our Father, that we might be duly sobered, But we ask that we might also be duly delighted as we recognize the grace of God shown to people like us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Daniel is asked to interpret the king's dream. Actually, not just asked. Did you notice? Daniel is commanded to give the interpretation of the king's dream. It's kind of marvelous, isn't it? Here we've got this influential unbeliever coming to one of God's own people saying, I know you're a follower of God. Help me. Isn't that great? Those are the kinds of conversations we pray for, don't we? We pray that God would bring us to needy unbelievers who have questions and who recognize that as the people of God, we have answers. And as we read the passage, we discover that Daniel is speechless. Maybe you can identify with that, because sometimes those golden opportunities arise and it's like, blank out. We've got nothing to say. Or sometimes those golden opportunities arise and we don't quite know what to say. We don't know how to put things into the right words. We don't know how to formulate our thoughts. Or sometimes we know exactly what we need to say. And we're left speechless because we think, how do we say it? Because Daniel knew exactly what the dream meant. Daniel knew exactly who that horrific caricature of a human being that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, that figure is so grotesque that it was almost impossible to know if it were human or if it were some kind of horrific, nightmarish animal. Daniel knew exactly who that was. And in verse 22, Daniel finds his voice. It is you, O king. We read God's word. We hear the parables. We see the pictures. And we very easily adopt the position, the posture of an onlooker, a spectator. And sometimes we need to hear the Holy Spirit speak to us in Scripture and say, it is you. The Scripture pictures you. The Scripture addresses you. The Scripture describes your condition and your needs. It is you. This morning, Nebuchadnezzar, a sinner, a rebel against God. Oh yes, a sophisticated sinner, a prosperous sinner. But someone in whose heart is that attitude of self-reference that imagines that he is the most important person in the whole world, and that he can do whatever he likes. That's not an attitude that you and I are strangers to. We so easily slip into the attitude of believing we're the most important person in the whole world, that it's all about us. Nebuchadnezzar is a rebel against God. He personifies Babylon. In Babylon's rebellious, blasphemous efforts to assert itself in the face of God, Nebuchadnezzar is the very personification of that arrogant rebellion. And in our passage this morning, Nebuchadnezzar hears God's truth and experiences God's grace. And I want us to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us in the Scriptures, that we also might rejoice in God's truth and delight in his grace. And so we can look at our passage this morning, and we can look at verse 19. Here's a hard truth that we need to know. Nebuchadnezzar needed to know it. You and I need to know it as well. In verses 20 through 25, there is a vivid picture that Nebuchadnezzar needed to see, but that you and I need to see as well. And then in verses 26 and 27, there is a vital lesson that Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn and that you and I need to learn also. So let's go to look at our passage. And so we have verse 19. And this grotesque figure that appears in the dream. Who is it? Who can it possibly be? That's the question that the dream triggers. And here is Nebuchadnezzar. in the presence of the most powerful person in the world. There is Daniel standing before the great king, the emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, someone who is adorned in all the regalia of majesty, someone surrounded by all the trappings of power, all the paraphernalia of riches and might. And as Daniel looks at that resplendent figure, Daniel realizes that that resplendent figure is going to be reduced to the level of a beast living in a field. How do you tell someone that kind of news? How do you tell someone that their rebellion against God is going to result in them being debased to a level that is grotesque and horrific, to a level that were we to recognize it, we would recoil from it in horror? How do we speak to someone and say, "It is you"? Daniel's speechless. Daniel looks at King Nebuchadnezzar and the words stick in his throat. Now, we know that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar have had a lengthy working relationship, a cordial relationship. We know that on Nebuchadnezzar's part, there was respect for Daniel. We're not told in so many words that there existed a friendship between these two men. But regardless of all that, Daniel looks at Nebuchadnezzar as the one who was the destroyer of Jerusalem, the one who ransacked and burnt the temple, the one who defeated the armies of Judah, the one who scattered and banished the people of Judea, the people of God. And Daniel could have looked at Nebuchadnezzar and said, "You are going to get what you deserve." Sinclair Ferguson says Daniel was a man of spiritual sensitivity, because Daniel, looking at that proud sinner who stood under the judgment of God, Daniel was horrified. He was horrified. As you and I live in a world surrounded by sinners, and as you and I live in a world where we are vexed and grieved by the flagrant ways in which that sin manifests itself, and in the defiant ways in which it asserts itself, and in the brazen ways in which sin is worked out in the lives of people, as we look on those individuals, recognizing, as we saw this morning in our Romans Sunday School class, recognizing that the wrath of God is revealed against all of that iniquity, our response as the people of God should be to be, in the first place, dumbstruck. To be brought to a place of horror and shock and distress. Remember Jesus looking over Jerusalem in Luke's Gospel chapter 19. Verse 41, Jesus looking over Jerusalem, Jerusalem that has killed the prophets, Jerusalem that has shed the blood of God's servants, Jerusalem that has lived in defiance of God, Jerusalem that has puffed herself up in her own righteousness. Jesus looking out over Jerusalem wept at what was coming. And as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he's bringing to fulfillment the attitudes of the prophets, men like Jeremiah, who wept bitterly because they saw sin, but they saw the horror of God's judgment. We hear Paul writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, who says, "There are many who live as enemies of the cross of Christ, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears." We sorrow. We grieve when we recognize what sin does. Here's the hard truth about the wrath of God. The hard truth about the fact that God is a just God who will not turn a blind eye to sin. That is a truth that ought to leave us dumbstruck. And that's a truth that as we look around us and see individuals and recognize that but for the grace of God, there go I. We're moved with compassion. There's a sensitivity. Oh, yes, it's so easy for us. And let me tell you, we're provoked and we're stirred up to rail against those who so flagrantly defy God. We are incited to hate them. And the scripture tells us that we look on them with compassion and horror because we recognize that they stand under the condemnation of a just God. And as Daniel looks on Nebuchadnezzar, and there is the king. And as Daniel realizes what's going to happen to that king who stands under God's judgment, Daniel is left speechless until finally, at the end of verse 19, we hear him find his voice. He says, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." Do you hear what Daniel's saying? "Oh, Your Majesty, if only the curse represented in what you have dreamed, if only that curse could be brought to target someone else, if only someone else could be stricken by that curse." And of course, as Daniel expresses that sentiment, we recognize the glorious, glorious reality that God provides for sinners a substitute so that the curse that we deserve, the curse that all sin deserves, that it invites, that curse falls on the Lord Jesus himself. And as we're studying Romans these Lord's Day mornings, let me commend that study in Romans to you who can be in the adult Sunday school class, as Paul describes for us the horror of sin, its manifestations, sin that for all of its prideness, for all of its arrogance, for all of its assertiveness, nevertheless stands under the wrath of God. And as Paul ramps up his description of the nature of sin, rising to that climax in chapter 3, verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of God's glory." All means all. All means everybody. All means no exceptions. And Paul goes on saying that God has put forward his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the wrath bearer. That's what propitiation means. Someone who bears the wrath. God puts forward someone on whom the curse that we deserve falls in its fullness. Do you know Jesus? The sinners of Romans chapter 1, as Paul unfolds his argument, we come to chapter 3 and we realize, it's me, it's you, we're the ones who stand condemned, but we're the ones who recognize a Savior. We're the ones who see the Lord Jesus and rejoice that God has put forward a sin bearer for us. Verse 19, look at verses 20 through 25, because here's a picture that you need to see. This is a picture that you need to see. And do you notice Daniel taking Nebuchadnezzar and walking Nebuchadnezzar through the dream? You may notice the repetition that occurs in Daniel chapter 4. We don't just have the dream described once. We have the dream repeated. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's terrified by the dream, and Daniel takes Nebuchadnezzar and walks him back through the dream. And he does so in detail. He rehearses the dream in all of its fullness, in every horrifying detail. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to see and to reflect on each part of it. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for Nebuchadnezzar to revisit his nightmare, knowing now that this is him, and what a painful walk that must have been. And as Daniel describes it in such painstaking detail, it's a slow walk back through the dream so that Nebuchadnezzar can savor every bitter element of what he dreamed. We can imagine Nebuchadnezzar hardly knowing where to look. Here's that great tree, and now we know that great tree is a tree that is a doomed tree. We look at that tree through new eyes. We look at that tree with a sense of foreboding. It's a tree over which hangs the shadow of death. Now we see its great stature, its rich foliage, its abundant fruit. We see it with new eyes because now we know that tree is a doomed tree. And as the image, as the nightmare unfolds, we see the accomplishments reflected there. undone. The achievements evaporate. The benefits that the tree conferred vanish. They're swept away. The pronouncement of a heavenly curse, that great trunk fell to the ground. The leaves withering, the branches smashed, the fruit rotting on the ground. The birds flying away in fear, the animals that lived there scattering in terror. Nothing but a stump that you have to look down to be able to see left on the ground. And then that's not all. Then that morphs into this horrific figure, a figure that's horrific and ghastly in its appearance, a figure that's horrifying in its behavior. There's a beastly appearance to it. It's leading a debased and degraded life. It's a horrifying picture, and says Daniel, that is you. We don't see the horror of our sin the way we should. We don't recognize how grotesque our sin is, how sin disfigures the image of God in us. We harbor sin, and sin causes our hearts to be not tender, but to be calloused. We cherish sin, and it causes our spiritual sensitivities to be dulled. We cherish sin, and it causes our hearts to become embittered. It causes our actions to become vengeful. It causes our words to become gossipy and slanderous. It causes our goals and ambitions to be distorted and deranged. It reduces us so that we who were created in the image of God become unrecognizable and distorted and gross and grotesque and horrific. And yes, we see in the world around us the obvious manifestations of that, the abuses that lead to harm to body as well as to soul, the attitudes and actions that play themselves out in ways that are grotesque, that parody the image of God. But we look at others, but we need to remember, it is you, it's me. We are those sinners in whom sin works its ghastly, degrading, debasing work. Here's what sin looks like when it runs its course. We remember James writing to his hearers. Each person is tempted. James writing to a congregation of Jesus' church. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Sin brings forth death. It needs to be dealt with now. Deal with your sin now. How is it to be dealt with? How is the curse to be addressed? How are the disfiguring, defacing effects of sin to be reversed? And then we remember, yes, God has put forward one who will be a propitiation, a sin bearer, a wrath bearer on our behalf. And we hear that one described for us in Isaiah's prophecy. He was despised and rejected by men. He was someone who was as whom men hide their faces. And so he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And Isaiah points us to someone who was so despised as to be tormented, as to be physically abused, as to be brought to the point of being a bleeding wreck, from whom mothers hid the faces of their children, from whose ghastly appearance men hid their faces because it was so ghastly and horrific. Jesus became that grotesque, broken, shattered figure under God's curse, under God's wrath, on our behalf. It's a vivid picture that you need to see. And God has given us, the Lord Jesus has given us the picture, the elements that we have before us as we gather around the Lord's table, bits of bread, a body broken, a body torn asunder, a body mutilated, a body tortured, a body destroyed. And wine. Blood that was poured out. We cut our finger and we look with horror, don't we? That instinctive reaction. We see blood, and some of us are particularly squeamish about it, but there's not a one of us who sees blood and doesn't have a visceral reaction. But here is blood poured out, the last life-supporting drop of blood shed, poured out to cover over the sins of those whom the Lord Jesus represents. A vivid picture. Paul says to us, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, as we sit at the Lord's table, the horror of sin gets paraded. It's like Daniel taking Nebuchadnezzar back through that dream. And as we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of the horror of sin. We're reminded that sin kills, that sin destroys, that sin debases, that it degrades, that sin stands under the wrath and curse of God. And we're reminded that God has put forward a sin bearer for us. This is a vivid picture that you need to see. And if you're here this morning as someone who knows the Lord Jesus, let your heart be sobered but warm, that God should provide such a Savior. If you're here this morning as someone who is not trusting the Lord Jesus, let these elements be to you a vivid picture of how seriously God takes sin, of how sin degrades, destroys, and ultimately damns unless it's dealt with. And as we look at these things, we look at them not as spectators or bystanders. We look at those who realize, the scripture says, this is you. And God's people look on Jesus on the cross. And by God's grace, we're able to say, there I am, Jesus bearing my sin that I might have his life. Ye who think of sin but lightly, writes Thomas Kelly, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. How glorious. Here's the picture you need to see. Take a good look. And there's a vital lesson you need to learn. A vital lesson. This severe providence that Nebuchadnezzar has experienced, this dream, and the dream has not yet been enacted. It's still only a dream, and yet more than a dream. It's not a dream that has actually come to pass, but it will come to pass. But this severe providence is actually, it's an act of God's grace, isn't it? Gracious is the Lord. We looked at those words earlier from Psalm 116. Gracious is the Lord. John Newton, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. If the horror of sin sends a shiver up our spine, that's a gracious work of God that then invites us to come and taste the sweetness of the salvation that God provides for us in the Lord Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar has a lesson to learn, and God is working in Nebuchadnezzar's life. It's a marvelous thing. As we read the book of Daniel, God addresses Nebuchadnezzar in a dream so vividly and dramatically back in chapter 2. It seems like Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it. God comes back to him with another dream. What a gracious God we have. He comes to us. He reminds us. Sometimes we get irritated that God seems to keep coming back to nag at our conscience. He keeps coming to draw our attention back to the Lord Jesus. He keeps reminding us about our sinfulness and need for a Savior. That is an act of God's grace. If Jesus can say to Saul of Tarsus, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, those goads are graciously administered to get the attention of that proud sinner who needed to taste the grace of God. Nebuchadnezzar has a lesson to learn. He's not going to learn. It is a lesson so profound that Nebuchadnezzar, so puffed up in his arrogance, so well fortified in his unbelief. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to learn that lesson sitting on his throne. He's not going to learn that lesson in the comforts of the palace. He's not going to learn that lesson in the luxury of his emperorhood. He has to learn that lesson through being painfully cast down, through being humiliated, through being degraded, through being broken and crushed and reduced to a state of being horrible and grotesque. It is at that point of being brought down to the very lowest point. It's at that point that Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn the lesson that he needs to learn. And even as Daniel unfolds the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel holds forth hope that the lesson will be learned. Listen to verse 26. Daniel says, as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom, okay, the stump is left. The roots, there's a glimmer of hope. Well, the stump is very small compared to that great big tree that was there earlier, but there's still a glimmer. Your kingdom shall be confirmed to you from the time that you know that heaven reigns, that heaven rules. There's the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. Heaven reigns. It's a roundabout language for a way of saying you need to learn that God reigns. God's the one who... Nebuchadnezzar, you thought? Really? You thought you reigned? You thought you had the world under your thumb, under your power? Actually, God's the one who reigns. Heaven reigns. Nebuchadnezzar, you need to learn that you are not the master of your fate. You're not the captain of your soul. Isn't that the lesson that we're taught? I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the master of my fate. Nebuchadnezzar, you are not the master of your soul. You are not the captain of your fate. God rules. God reigns. It's God who sits on the throne. And Daniel has some counsel for Nebuchadnezzar. We see the counsel in verse 27. Nebuchadnezzar, here's how a good king ought to reign. Listen to verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by, number one, practicing righteousness, by practicing righteousness, and number two, by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar, here's how you can demonstrate repentance. Here's how you can make a break with your sins. Practice righteousness. Show mercy. That's how you ought to reign. Do you know any kings like that who practice righteousness and show mercy? We do, don't we? We've already thought about that king this morning, the king whom we love because he hears our pleas for mercy, the king whose attributes, whose gracious attributes dovetail perfectly with the needs of sinners, a God who is merciful, who is righteous, who is gracious, who hears the cries of sinners and who graciously forgives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And as we sit around the table of the Lord, we do so with joy and thanksgiving. We love the Lord because he has heard our pleas for mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you. What a wonderful, wonderful portion of your word. What hard truths, what vivid pictures, and yet what a wonderful, gracious lesson. We ask our Father that we might learn that lesson and learn it well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the